Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your incredible grace. For the reality, Lord, that you love broken, messed up churches. Churches with real problems, with real struggles, Lord, that you reveal yourself to them, that you know all of their burdens, all of their issues, all of their struggles, and that you promise to see them through and to deliver them by your grace. So Lord, I pray that as we read your promise and read about your grace to this church, Lord, I pray that you would speak it to us, and that you'd continue to transform Veritas to be a church that's genuinely transformed by your gospel, that exists for your glory, and that lives for the good of the city, to see many love you and proclaim the incredible gospel of our Savior. So Lord, speak to us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the winter of 155 AD, the persecution of the church in Smyrna had become so intense, so oppressive, that several of the church members went to their loved pastor, an 86-year-old man named Polycarp, a man who had walked with Jesus his entire life, who had actually sat under the teaching of the Apostle John, and they went to him and they begged him to flee from the city because they knew there were those in the city that were seeking his life. And so they chased him, they ran him out of the city, they got him into the countryside and hid him in a farm, and no sooner had he gotten there than the Roman soldiers found out where he was, and they went to that farm, and then he left. And so they pursued him from farm to farm until one Friday in late February, after dinner, he was upstairs praying, and he heard a pounding at the door downstairs. And he knew what he knew was coming for a very long time, was that his hour had come to suffer and die for Christ. And so he rose from praying, he walked downstairs, he greeted the Roman soldiers, who were utterly shocked at the man they saw before him, because they thought they were pursuing a dangerous terrorist who was rebelling against the empire. And they saw this 86-year-old man, humble, yet radically bold in his confidence, greet them, tell the house owner to prepare food for them, and his only request was that he could have another hour to pray. And so as the soldiers there to arrest him sat there and ate, he stood off to the side and prayed for the entirety of the church. And once he had finished praying, then they arrested him, they seized him, they carried him off, and they took him back to the city of Smyrna. It was a city of about 100,000 people, 35 miles north of Ephesus, an incredibly important city that was very, very rich and a powerful port city. It was a city that had a radical connection with the city of Rome and the entire Roman Empire. Because you see, centuries earlier, Smyrna was actually the first city to build a temple to worship Rome. Build a temple to Rome personified as the goddess Roma, to worship Rome. And then about a century and a half later, in 29 AD, the emperor Tiberius was hosting a contest between all the cities of the empire to see which one was most devoted to him, which one loved him and cherished him the most, and the winner, the city that won the contest, got the gift of having a temple built to his worship. And Smyrna won. And so in 29 AD, they built a temple to worship the Emperor Tiberius. So mind you that while the true God-man, the true king of creation, was walking humbly, preaching and teaching in Galilee, a complete false man claiming to be God was erecting temples to his worship. And so as this happened, the city of Smyrna actually grew into being a city that was radically devoted to emperor worship. The chief religion of the city was one of emperor worship, and all the residents of Smyrna, all the residents of the surrounding area were required to come to that temple and to burn incense to honor and to praise Caesar. And so any refusal to do so was seen as treason and was punishable by arrest or death, which is what Polycarp was being arrested for, because he refused to worship anyone but Jesus. And so he was arrested, he was taken and carried off to the arena, where the entire town had gathered to witness the spectacle of this famous bishop of Smyrna being challenged for his faith. And so he was carried into the middle of the arena, and there the proconsul called out to him, and he said, "Polycarp, respect your age. Swear by Caesar, repent, and say away with the atheists." See, this is kind of ironic because in that time, Christians were known as the atheists because they had no temples to their God, they had no statues that imaged their God, they had no pictures of their God. So Christians were known as the atheists. And so the proconsul's urging Polycarp to just acknowledge the fact that you're old, just respect Caesar, honor him as God, denounce your Christ. And to that, Polycarp waved his hand towards the crowd that was gathered against him, and he said, "No, away with the atheists." And so the proconsul actually pursued him further, and he said, "Take the oath, and I'll let you go. Revile your Christ." And Polycarp famously said, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And so after more of an interchange, the proconsul ended up threatening to burn him alive with fire. And Polycarp said in return, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment." And then following that, as if he was actually getting bored with all this, he looks the proconsul in the eye and he says, "Why are you waiting? Bring it on. Let's get on with this." And so as they prepared the fire, I imagine he remembered a letter written to his church that he first heard when he was a young man in his mid-20s, like many of you here. And I imagine that the Holy Spirit was bringing to his mind what we're going to hear. So let's stand and hear what Jesus had to say to Polycarp and the rest of the church in Smyrna from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Jesus, speaking to the Apostle John, says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You guys can have a seat. So last week, we got to hear from Jeremy Hart. The week before, we got to hear from Scott Hambrick. And I want to thank those guys so much for subbing in while I was away. But specifically last week, we heard Jeremy. He's one of our community group leaders. He's a man who's in process of becoming an elder at Veritas. We got to hear him preach powerfully the letter of the church to Ephesus, or the letter to the church in Ephesus. And he did a great job just introing the series, talking about that these are seven letters written in the beginning of the book of Revelation. There's seven letters written to seven very real churches with real people, with real struggles in a real context. But they're also letters where we get to hear what Jesus says to them, and we get to benefit from that because everything that Jesus says to them is beautifully also written for us. And so we get to see this real powerful explanation of who this Jesus is who's pursuing and preaching his church. And so Jeremy spent a while fixating our attention on Jesus as John describes him in chapter 1. Where John, who's praying on a Sunday morning, praying and celebrating the grace of the gospel, hears a voice behind him that sounds like a trumpet. And he turns around to see who's speaking, and he doesn't see the poor, humble carpenter that he knew as his best friend some 60, 70 years before. But he sees Jesus, no longer that humble carpenter, but Jesus in glory, wearing a long robe and a sash of gold with white hair that glistens like snow, with eyes like fire, feet like bronze, whose voice sounded like a tsunami, who has a sword coming out of his mouth, and whose face shines like the sun at full blaze at noon. And so as we see this Jesus being described, we're confronted, just like every church that he's writing to, confronted with the struggle of, is this our Jesus? Is this the Jesus we worship? Is this the Jesus we cherish and that we look to and that we celebrate? Is this the Jesus that we believe? And so Jeremy said that this is the Jesus who lived the life that we could not live, died the death that we should have died to bring us into a life that we can't even imagine. And so again, we're faced with that question, is this the Jesus that we worship? Because as we're going to continue to dig through letter after letter after letter, we're going to see that the hope of each church and the only hope of Veritas is that Jesus. That the beauty of the church isn't wrapped up in who the church is. It isn't wrapped in what the church knows. And it isn't even wrapped up in what the church does. But it's wrapped up in who Jesus is, who Jesus knows, and what Jesus has done and promises to do. And so we see the radical message in this letter to the church in Smyrna, that Jesus says, I am, I know, and I will give. I am, I know, and I will give. And so in verse 8, the very first words we hear from Jesus are, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and who came to life. You see, every church in this series, every one of these seven churches, even every one of these letters, is started off by a reference to Christ's glory that John describes there in chapter 1. And it's really a beautiful sign because every one of the references to Christ's glory radically and deeply and specifically apply to the struggle of that church. And so we see that these churches who had these real struggles, that Jesus doesn't open by giving them mere advice. He doesn't open by just giving them a few thoughts. But he opens and he starts by giving them himself. He opens by speaking and sharing his very self with the church, and we see, as Stephen Travis says, he comforts the disturbed and he disturbs the comfortable. And so we see a Jesus who relates to and connects with us where we're at. So there's going to be weeks in this series that you feel like, I get that. That's my struggle. That's what I feel. That's what I know. And you're going to feel like this is radically and clearly applying to you. And then there's going to be other weeks where you're going to feel like, no, that's just not really what I connect with. But what I want to encourage you to do is that we have so much to benefit by every single letter to this church. Because at Veritas, we have people that struggle in the same ways of all of these churches. And so in every letter in this series, Jesus starts by speaking of his glory, of his character that's uniquely applicable and uniquely is the answer to the struggle that the church is facing. I mean, it's kind of like if you were to write a letter to someone that you're afraid has forgotten you. You're afraid they don't quite remember who you are. And so in the opening line of that letter, you'd typically say, you know, hey, it's me. We met at this place. I look like this, or I have this role or this responsibility, or this is why I'm writing. This is who I am. So Jesus, just like that, is writing letters to churches who, by and large, in many ways, have forgotten who he is. And so he opens these letters by saying, hey, It's me, the first and the last, the one who died and who came to life. And so that's what he first opens up to the church in Smyrna. He doesn't start with giving them advice. He gives them himself. And he says to a church who's suffering, who's sick, who's tired, he says, I am the first and the last. You see, there he's saying, I'm sovereign. He's saying there's nothing outside of me. There's nothing beyond my reign. So in a dramatic contrast to the emperor they were being told to worship, who has clear boundaries to his reign, who has a start date and an end date to his reign, Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last. That emperor that you're being told to worship is nothing like me because my kingdom has no beginning, it has no end. My reign has no border. There's no edge to it. There's no area of creation over which I do not reign supreme. Thomas Kuyper said, Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch over all of creation over which the risen Lord Jesus does not sovereignly cry out, mine. You see, Jesus is saying to you, you who are confused, who can't figure out what's going on in your life, you who are struggling, you who are doubting, you who are fighting sickness, you who just feel the unbearable pressure of responsibility and stress, to you who have no idea how to hold together, Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last. He's saying, there is nothing outside of me. To you who are facing temptation to find your hope somewhere else, to you who are facing a difficult decision at work or in your home or in your family, Jesus is saying to you, I am the first and the last. I am in control. But he doesn't stop there. Because he goes on, after saying that he's sovereign, to saying he suffered and that he's overcome. So he says to the suffering church, I'm sovereign. There's nothing out of my control. Everything you're facing is under my reign. And then he quickly follows it up by comforting them with such deep, comforting words of saying, and remember, I'm the one who died and who came to life. I am the one who suffered and who's overcome. So not only is he in control, but you can trust him because he's already done the work to save you. You can trust him because he's already come. He already came into that place to suffer more than we've suffered, and yet overcoming that suffering that we might see an end to our suffering and find joy and fullness and life in our God. So he's the one who's died and who came back to life conquering death for us and giving us a crown of life, as we'll see in a moment. You see, this is deeply practical for Smyrna because it was said of the church in Smyrna that there was no more dangerous a city in all of the ancient world for a Christian to live out his faith than Smyrna. The most dangerous city in all of the empire for a Christian to live was the city of Smyrna. And so to this church that seemed to exist outside of Christ's reign, this church that seemed to exist beyond what Christ knew and what Christ could do about it, this church that faced death day after day after day, the risen and glorified Christ says, I'm in control and I've conquered death. And so he says to them, he says, trust me. And I know that that's a word that we all hear, just desperately need to hear. We all need to hear that he's in control and that we can trust him. Because, you know, what's amazing is that when you read through the Old Testament, you read through books like Judges or 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you read through these books and you see this cycle of history happen where you see a righteous king born that brings the people to love and follow after God, and then in no time he dies. And an evil, unjust king takes his place and leads the people of God back into sin and depravity and rebellion. And then he dies. And so another king rises up who maybe brings them to repentance again. And then he dies. And so an unrighteous king leads them away. And then during that happening, a foreign army oppresses the people and invades and takes over their lands and takes over. And so as you read this cycle throughout all the history of Israel, what you're left saying is what the people of God need is a king who reigns over everything, who will never sin, and who will never die. And here Jesus is saying to God's people, that's me. My reign has no end. I have never sinned, and I will never die. And so this church, just like us, we need Jesus. And that's why at Veritas we say that we're all about Jesus. That's why we don't preach mere good advice or moral wisdom. We preach Jesus. Because Smyrna's hope and our hope is only found in the fact that Jesus is sovereign, that he has died the death we deserved, and that he came to life giving us a life that we could never imagine. That's the good news of the gospel. So let's keep reading. Verses 9 and 10. He says, I know. Let's stop there. He says, I know. This sovereign God over all says to this tiny little church, this weak, tiny, oppressed, struggling church, he says, I know. This isn't like I've heard. This isn't I understand. This isn't I'm aware of. This is an intimate, deep, relational knowing, an experiencing of what they've experienced. This is him knowing what they're facing. You remember in Acts 9, when the Apostle Paul, before he was Paul, back when he was Saul, was writing to a church in Damascus to persecute them. And Jesus appears to him, knocks him off of his donkey, and says to him, he doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, this Jesus knows. And so hear that yourself, because the Jesus who knows this church in Smyrna, he knows Veritas. He knows Tri-Village. He knows your community group. He knows your family. He knows you. He knows. The sovereign God of the universe, the first and the last, knows. As small as we are, none of us can escape His knowledge. You see, nothing is too small for Him to care for, and nothing is too big for Him to fix and to reign over. He knows. Nothing's too small. Nothing's too big. He knows. Everything that you've done, everything that's been done to you, He knows your struggles, your failures, your gifts, your victories. He knows what you think when no one's around. He knows what you think of your spouse. He knows what you think of your boss. He knows what you're tempted to do. He knows how indifferent you feel towards Him most of the time. He knows how passionate you feel about a dozen other ridiculous things. He knows all of that, and in love, He pursues you. He knows what's happened to you. He knows what you're facing. He knows what you're struggling. He knows what you're worried about right now when you can't pay attention. He knows. And He loves you, and He claims you as His own because He died and He rose. Because He died and He rose for you. He knows you. And so hear this. In the moments where you feel like you don't know Jesus, you can take comfort in the fact that Jesus knows you. Let's keep reading. We only got through two words of that, and this will take us forever. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. So we see three areas of suffering in the church here. We see tribulation and poverty, which is the suffering of their economics, their livelihood, their money. We see slander, which is the suffering of their reputation, their image, the suffering of their relationships. And we see prison and death, which is the suffering of their health, their harm, the political oppression that they are facing. So you see, the church in Smyrna was facing oppression and persecution and attack from every side. And so first, their livelihood was being threatened. And it was being threatened, you see, because in Smyrna was economically ruled by trade guilds. These trade guilds that were economically all-powerful. And so whatever industry you were in, there was a trade guild that gathered together and basically determined everything about the economics of that trade. But they weren't just an economic agreement. They actually become just dens of sexual depravity, of sin, of dishonest business gain. And so the reason that this church in Smyrna was poor was because out of love for Christ, they voluntarily clung to Him rather than joining these trade guilds. And so they were either kicked out and removed from the economics of the city, or if they were an employee, they couldn't find a job in their field. And so they were poor specifically because they chose to follow Jesus rather than a means of incredible material wealth. Keep in mind that Smyrna was a radically wealthy city. They weren't poor because of circumstances outside of their ability to choose and follow after Christ. And that's exactly why Jesus calls them rich. See, Jesus calls them rich because they released their hands from everything that they were tempted to treasure so that they could actually continue to cling to and treasure Christ. And so they are rich. And now I know that this is something for us in America and in Upper Arlington and this whole area of Columbus, which is truly one of the wealthiest and most prosperous areas of the whole region. This is something that's deeply hard for us to really connect with. And I think in many degrees we should praise God for his grace on that simple fact that we can work jobs that don't require us to worship false gods. So there's incredible grace in this. But listen to what John Stott says about this, because it absolutely leveled me. And considering why the Western church so rarely faces persecution, he says, perhaps instead of asking the question, why do Christians suffer persecution, we could ask, why do Christians not suffer persecution? The ugly truth is that we tend to avoid suffering by compromise. Our lives do not challenge and rebuke unbelievers by their integrity or their purity or their love. And so the world sees in us nothing to hate. And so as that settles on you, I want to encourage you to spend time thinking, if I was 100% obedient and faithful and devoted to Christ in my job, what would happen? Would I get promoted? Would I get fired? What would happen? And so next, beyond their economics, their relationship suffered as they were slandered and their reputation and their image was destroyed. And so we see here that Jesus actually refers to the persecution they were suffering from Jews, and he uses a very strong, very abrasive word as he refers to them, because he calls them a synagogue of Satan. And so let me urge us to a safer place of understanding this, because oftentimes this is understood and even used to argue for anti-Semitism. But remember, this was dictated by a Jew, written down by a Jew, and sent to a church made up majority of Jews. This is not an attack on anything about the Jewish people. But he's simply saying what we read back in Romans 2, verses 28 to 29, that there are people who are ethnically Jews who spiritually are not of God's people. Remember back in Romans 2, it says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So he's saying that there are those who are ethnically Jews, but who aren't spiritually Jews, and that by opposing Jesus, by opposing God's work in Christ, that unwittingly they are actually being used by Satan to attack God's work. And so let me try and shed a little bit of light on what this slander was that they were facing. So you remember back in my story about Polycarp, I was saying that there was a temple in Smyrna made to the Caesar, and that they were forced to go there and to honor him and to burn incense and worship to him as God. Well, there's actually a single exception to that rule, the Jews. The Romans actually had worked out an agreement, an allowance to the Jews, tolerating them as an ancient religion where they did not have to burn incense to Caesar and worship him as God. They simply had to acknowledge him as their earthly king. And so Rome, throughout the majority of the first century church, did not regard any difference between Christians and Jews. They simply saw Christianity as a subset of Judaism. And so you see, as long as the Roman political ruling authority did not distinguish between Christians and Jews, the Christians were actually protected politically in the empire. But for some reason, something happened in Smyrna that led the Jews to no longer allow this. And so all they had to do was go to the proconsul, go to a soldier and say, You know that person over there? He's a Christian. They aren't Jews. And he refuses to worship Caesar. And so their slander led them to be attacked, which then obviously led right to their physical suffering when they faced prison and death. We're reading verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. And so this church who was suffering and attacked and just broken from all sides, economically, relationally, politically, and that Jesus said earlier that he knows about all of this. Jesus knows what they were suffering. He understands it. He's aware of it. He knew everything that they faced. Where was he? Why didn't he step in and stop it? Why didn't he step in and rescue them? Why wasn't he working on their behalf? Well, did you notice that really, really strange part at the end there of chapter 10, or verse 10? And for 10 days, you will suffer. 10 days, you'll have tribulation. Well, first off, just so you know, in the book of Revelation, anytime you see a number, you can multiply that number by 100, and you're probably getting close to the number of theories that exist on what that number means. So I'm sure that there are people that would argue that this 10 days means something about spring break. I don't know. But the reality is that these 10 days, regardless of what they are referring to, one thing that every single theologian and every single pastor agrees about that is that it's referring to a specific or at least a limited period of time. A period of time with a start and with an end. Whether it's 10 days, 10 years, whatever, it's a fixed period of time. It's got a starting and an end. And so think about this. Satan was not desiring to throw the Smyrnonians, we'll go with that. He was not desiring to throw them into prison for just 10 days. Satan was not satisfied to do harm on this church for just 10 days. Satan wants this entire church either dead or in prison forever. And the sovereign Jesus says, I'll give him 10 days. Because in that time, he's actually going to be accomplishing my will. I'll give him 10 days. He'll think he's attacking. He'll think he's persecuting. He thinks he's ruining. But what's amazing is that this letter to the church in Smyrna is one of the only letters to all of the churches that does not have a rebuke. See, when I was prepping for this sermon, I heard in one of the ones I listened to that Spurgeon said at one point that 1 ounce of sin is more dangerous to you than 100 tons of suffering. And I think that's radically true. So the sovereign God can say, don't fear, because no matter what happens to you, I'm the first and the last. I died and I rose again. And I can call you rich despite what you suffer. Because in that process, all the idols that we know so well of comfort, of image, and of health weren't available to this church. And all they had was to treasure Jesus. And so he called them rich. You see, what this means for us is that if there's something that you think you can't live without, something that you must have to live, and I'm not talking about something that you enjoy, but if there's something that you must have to be you, if there's something you cannot live without, if that thing isn't Jesus, then honestly, you cannot live with it. And it's the most loving thing that God can do for you, to challenge you, to discipline you, and to bring what you have made into a god back into a place where it can be a gift. That's the beauty of this passage. And so finally, let's look at what Jesus will give. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So Jesus says to the faithful to be faithful unto death, and that you won't be hurt by the second death, because he will give you the crown of life. And so this is an incredible promise of what Jesus is going to give us, because what we see here at the end is that we're promised that we will not be hurt by the second death. And what he's referring to by the second death, that's a way of referring to an eternity separated from God. He's saying, for those who are in me, for those who are in Christ, you will not be hurt. You will not experience an eternity apart from me. So to the believers in Smyrna who loved Jesus so much that they lost their livelihood, because they'd rather leave economic stability rather than indulge in sin, because they love Jesus so much that they were willing to be slandered by Jews who denied Christ. They love Jesus so much that they were devoted to Christ and refused to worship an emperor. And this is the same Jesus who says he knows, and that he's sovereignly using all of this for their good and for his glory. Because you see, he can say, fear not, because he's actually conquered the only thing that they have to fear, which is separation from God. That's been defeated. We can know that Jesus is, that he knows, that he promises to be there, to be with us, to make us more like himself. So listen, I'm sure that this church in Smyrna prayed time and time again for their jobs. I'm sure they prayed for economic stability. I'm certain that they prayed that they would not be cast out from their relationships with their Jewish family and friends. I'm sure that they prayed for that. I'm sure that they prayed that they would not be cast into prison, that they wouldn't be forced to be burned alive. I'm sure that they prayed that they would not have to suffer this. But the beauty of it is that God's presence, his grace, their joy, his goodness was not wrapped up in merely those things. It could be experienced, it could be enjoyed, and it should be enjoyed in all those things. But it isn't wrapped up in those things. And so we should absolutely pray that God heals the sick. I have friends who are fighting terminal illness, and I pray deeply that God will heal them. I read passages in Scripture where Jesus heals the sick, and I pray that Jesus would do the same with them. But here's the deal. Crawford Loris points out in such a powerful way that 100% of the people that Jesus healed on earth ended up dying. 100% of the people that Jesus healed eventually died. Lazarus, who actually died and got called out of the grave, had a moment in his life where he got a little tickle on the back of his throat, started coughing, and started thinking, I remember this. Jesus' love, his grace, has never been defined merely by us avoiding the first death. As much as we can seek out everything to give us health and stability, and as much as we should, his love for us isn't bound by that. But it's by his absolute and total destruction of the second death. By his destruction of everything that would ever separate us from the love of God. So you see, everything that he sends is necessary, and nothing is necessary that he withholds. It's John Newton. And so I'm imagining that it's with that assurance that led Polycarp to pray this prayer as the fire was lit around him. He said, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved Son Jesus, by whom we have received knowledge of you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing in the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life. Both of soul and body through the immortality of the Holy Spirit, to you with him and through the Holy Spirit be glory both now and forevermore. And so now, hearing stories about martyrdom and these amazing stories of faithfulness to the end, I know they get us thinking and struggling with, could I do that? Would my prayer sound like that in that moment? And let me just beg you to don't go there. But instead, go to Christ and simply ask him to help you treasure him more than you're going to treasure the next temptation. And then to treasure him more than the next temptation. And then the next one. And then the next one. Because the only way to be faithful to the end is to actually be faithful until the end. And so as I was struggling to apply this letter to my life, as we kind of close this up, it really brought me face to face with the reality that the majority of my struggles in life are because I worship things other than Jesus. And typically, I'm tempted to worship things just like that church was tempted to worship the emperor because it promised me something of immediate comfort and immediate protection. And so in the end, though, I find that what I'm clinging to is the very thing that's causing me the pain that I'm desired to be delivered from by Jesus. And so the incredible invitation we have here is to worship and treasure Christ and by that be rich, and so that we can actually then enjoy all of his blessings, all of his graces, without worshiping them. Because for many of us, we aren't really faced with exactly what this church was facing. But many of us at Veritas, the perseverance we need to persevere in is in the midst of our comfort, in the midst of our blessing, is to persevere in gratitude and humility. To persevere in worship that Jesus is the one who provides. And in the midst of our struggles, of sickness, of heartache, of brokenness, our desire must be to worship and trust in a Jesus who knows our circumstances, who died to defeat them and rose to overcome them. And so listen, our Jesus is eternal. He's the first and the last. He's victorious. He died and he came back to life. He's omniscient. He knows. He's sovereign. He limits our suffering so that it is only and always for our good. And he's gracious because he promises us the crown of life. So let's pray. Father, I just praise you for your grace in this letter. I praise you, Lord, that those of us who have followed after you and seek after you, that even though we are tempted once again to worship false gods, that you are better, that you are greater, and that you and your grace can bring us to actually enjoy your blessings rather than being ruled and reigned over them. So Jesus, I pray that you'd move our hearts to deep gratitude, to worship you, to glorify you, to celebrate your grace, to be moved by your gospel, and to be amazed that we have a God who is the first and the last, who died and who overcame death, who knows everything, the little and the huge, and who promises to give himself to us so that we might find joy through anything. And Lord, move that reality to those of us here who haven't even believed that for the first time, and let that settle real in their hearts to see you as more beautiful than anything else the world has to offer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.